Good morning. Welcome to Grace Fellowship, Prosper, Washington. Year of our Lord, 2018. This would be the time for children's church, although it's just for boys today. Just kidding. Girls, you're welcome to go. Children up through fifth grade, if you'd like to go to children's church and your parents are okay with you going to children's church, this is the time for you to go. There's a lot of girls today. Well, today begins our year-long study in the book of Hebrews. When we first announced this, I don't know, 6 weeks or so ago, we had a number of reactions from people, ranging from, oh good, that's my favorite book, to, I guess that's okay, but I don't really get that book, to somewhere in between, oh good, I love that book, even though I'm not sure I really get it. There's a wide range of reaction when it comes to the book of Hebrews. In fact, I can't remember even being in a church that preached through the book of Hebrews, which, talking to a couple of others, I've had that same kind of experience, which is a little bit weird. Although now that we've started it, I kind of get it. It is not without its challenges. So let's pray, shall we, before we get started. Lord, we thank you for a new year. We thank you for the chance to get together, Lord, and to spend some time this year going through, for what is many, most of us, a pretty challenging book. We struggle sometimes to find ways for it to apply to us. We're not sure what we should get from it, but we do know that your word is active and living, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And so I pray, Lord, that it cuts through our confusion, it cuts through our attitudes, it cuts through our hard-heartedness, and that we hear from this book, from this series, what you want for us to hear. It's going to be different from person to person, but Lord, I pray that we find points of application that help us in our continued growth to be Christ-like. And I just pray for this study this year, that it impacts us in a meaningful way, and that we in turn then impact our culture, our community in a meaningful way. We thank you for the underlying story here, which is your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we start a new book, we always like to do a little intro where we address some of the basic questions of the book, things that will help give us some insight, maybe some context. Questions like, who wrote it? When was it written? To whom was it written? Why was it written? And then as we go through the series, and as we read it, and as we hear sermons, there's always that underlying question that we ask, what's in it for me? What's in it for us? What are we supposed to get out of this as we go through? So in regard to answering some of these questions, Hebrews is a bit of an enigma in the New Testament canon. For example, we have no idea who wrote it. Well, we have some idea. We just don't know for sure who wrote it. And generally speaking, authorship is a fairly important detail, especially when it comes to a book of the Bible. If we don't know who wrote it, and then how do we know whether it's reliable? How do we know if it's trustworthy? Is it doctrinally accurate? Does it complement or contradict other sacred texts? Knowing authorship helps us make some of these determinations. And in the first century church, especially, letters written by the apostles were given kind of an extra credence. There was an extra weight given to them by virtue of having been written by an eyewitness of Jesus. Someone who was chosen to labor alongside Christ. So trustworthiness was kind of assumed in a letter written by an apostle. Now, there's a fairly significant exception to this, even in the person of Paul, who ironically wrote two-thirds, roughly, of the New Testament. But even Paul frequently made the argument that he ought to be considered an apostle. The Lord chose him. The Lord spoke to him. The Lord literally made him change from one direction into another direction to be a follower of Christ. And in Galatians, Paul says that he was made an apostle by the revelation of Jesus. So apostleship provided credibility. It made the writing of the apostle more trustworthy and just added a gravitas, a weight to the writing. But with Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. And it may invite a little skepticism. However, as early as 95 AD, there's written record of some of the early church fathers quoting, referring to the book of Hebrews. So even from early on, it was considered a weighty, worthy book. It was considered trustworthy. It was considered complementary to the other accepted letters that had been circulating among the first century church. And over time, it seems by default almost, it has been attributed to Paul, because Paul wrote a lot of the other New Testament. It covers a lot of the same themes. But the style of communication is significantly different than what we find in Paul's letters. In fact, Greek scholars, one of which I am not, Greek scholars suggest that even the Greek that's used in Hebrews is significantly higher class than the Greek that Paul used in his letters. So probably not the same writer. In fact, Greek scholars suggest that Hebrews may be the finest writing in all of the New Testament. One commentator says, "Hebrews is a work of art. It may well attract us with its magnificent language, its vivid images, and the sweep and subtlety of its argument, but its world of ideas and its methods of reasoning are so different from those of today that we shall probably feel that we are missing a great deal of its meaning." Anybody? So if you feel like you haven't fully grasped the meaning of Hebrews, you're clearly not alone. But that begs the question that if Paul didn't write it, then who did? Well, early church father Origen of Alexandria, around 200 AD or so, was being pressed on this issue, and his response was something to the effect of, "Only God knows for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews." Now, since then, we've had, 2,000 roughly years of new texts being discovered and textual analysis, and lots of people have to find stuff to write books about, so they come up with theories about who wrote the book of Hebrews. And among the most compelling, I think, at least the ones I've researched, was that Hebrews may have been written by Apollos or Barnabas, both of whom were contemporaries of the Apostle Paul. They were even co-laborers with Paul on some of his trips. So they would have been influenced by his style, by his theology, by his thinking. And it might explain why some of this, some of the themes and context here is comparable to what Paul wrote in some of his letters. But only God knows for sure. Well, then when was it written? Well, we don't know for sure, but we can kind of narrow it down. In fact, by working through the text and understanding the culture of the time, we can draw some inferences and some conclusions based on what we find and what we don't find in the book of Hebrews. And it's probably written somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. And there are a number of factors which contribute to this dating, but perhaps one of the most telling arguments is that the author of Hebrews makes numerous comparisons between Christianity and Judaism. In fact, more specifically, there are a series of contrasts between temple worship and Jesus worship. And we know that the Roman Emperor Nero destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. So logic dictates that if the author is referring so much to temple practice, and the temple had been destroyed, he would have mentioned that. If one of his arguments is that Jesus worship is so much better than temple worship, and the temple had been destroyed, that would have been a pretty compelling argument for him to make. Jesus worship is better than temple worship. Look, they just tore the temple down. Point made. But it's not in there. He doesn't refer to the temple being destroyed, which predates it somewhere before 70 AD. So that and several other factors suggest a time frame of 64 to 68 AD. So the next question we ask about the book of Hebrews is, well, then who was it written to? And the obvious answer is, we're not sure exactly. We're pretty sure it was written to the Hebrews. But then the question becomes, which Hebrews? Are we talking about those Israelite descendants living in Jerusalem or Palestine or Rome or Samaria or Alexandria, or we don't know. We don't know for sure. Which is interesting, because when you think about Paul's letters, the letters are named after the church or the town in which the church existed, right? Thessalonians was written to the church in Thessalonica. Galatians was written to the church in Galatia. See that connection there? But when you get to a letter to the Hebrews, kind of leaves it wide open. Any determinations, again, that we make as to who the intended audience is again, based on compiling information from the text and some idea of what's happening in the culture at the time, and then coming to a conclusion of some sort. There are things that we can discern from this. For example, there are numerous, if you've read through Hebrews, you know there are numerous Old Testament references made in the book of Hebrews. Something like 35 Old Testament quotes in 13 chapters in Hebrews. And these references all seem to be drawn from the Septuagint, which is the Greek language version of the Old Testament. In fact, even the frequent use of the Old Testament tells us something about the author himself. For example, he considers the Old Testament to be authoritative. He considers it to be God's word. He uses the Old Testament to bolster or help prove his argument in the New Testament. He considers the New Testament to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So we know that the author of Hebrews has a high regard for Scripture. But just drawing on the fact that the Old Testament quotes he uses are from the Greek Septuagint, we can infer that the audience would have been fluent in Greek. Whoever he's writing the book of Hebrews to would have been fluent in Greek. They would have understood or been able to understand these references that he makes. We also know that there are numerous references to temple worship. So the audience would have been intimately familiar with Judaism, with the rituals and the practices of Judaism. So we can conclude that the audience was largely comprised of Greek Jews who had converted to Christianity and were probably, although we can't say for sure, probably living in Rome. Again, this is inferred from the text, the Rome part, because we know that there's lots of discussion in this book about perseverance and persecution. And in this time frame of 64 to 68 AD, Nero was the emperor in Rome. While Nero and his government had kind of this grudging acceptance of Judaism, they were not fans of Christianity. So there was always some kind of low-level persecution of Christians going on within Rome. But even the author of Hebrews says at one point, you've experienced persecution, but not yet to the point of death. You haven't died for your faith yet. But you are being persecuted. And Nero had this history of persecuting Christians, and it would eventually get to the point of outright persecution of Christians, where he would light them on fire to serve as tiki torches in his yard and put them in the Colosseum. I mean, it was terrible where it went, but it wasn't quite there yet at the time of the writing of Hebrews. So Rome seems like kind of a somewhat obvious conclusion. And it may well be that this persecution towards Christians is actually part of what prompted this letter or this sermon. There's a school of thought which suggests that Hebrews was actually a sermon delivered to this group. Think about that for a minute. How we struggle with reading through it when we can stop and pause and reread, and take notes and look stuff up. Think about this group that might have actually heard this spoken to them in a 45, 50-minute sermon. They had to be pretty smart to get anything out of it. We think we're so smart now. You know, we've progressed as people. We're a whole lot smarter than we used to be. The point is, the church had been facing some form of persecution, and as a result, it seems as though they had plateaued in their walk. Perhaps they were even starting to fall back into certain Jewish tradition and custom. They're familiar with that. This Christianity stuff, this is harder. This is leading to persecution. This we know. Nero's not as hard on Jews as he is on Christians. Let's just ease back into what we're comfortable with. We can certainly relate to that part of Hebrews. We can relate to taking an easier path sometimes. It's easy to lapse into old habits and old routines. So this letter, this book, this sermon, whatever this is, was written by, you know, whomever, and delivered to some people somewhere, but it had a very specific purpose in mind. And the purpose was to exhort the readers or the hearers. It was to encourage the church not to abandon the faith, but to lean into it, to persevere. That's why it was written. But this extensive use of Old Testament scripture, as the author is making very New Testament kinds of arguments, it also has the effect of placing the story of Jesus within the context of God's entire redemption plan as revealed in his word. Hebrews kind of acts like the unifier between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's kind of this linchpin that connects the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. It shows this continuation of the story of God's redemptive plan from the garden through to Revelation. Hebrews links all of that together. And the author does this by comparing and contrasting Judaism with Christianity. He compares temple worship with Jesus worship. He compares the Old Testament Mosaic covenant with the New Testament Jesus covenant. And his underlying argument from beginning to end is that Jesus is better. Here's kind of our outline for the book as we go through it. Chapter 1, starting in verse 4, for the next chapter and a half, the author talks about the fact that Jesus is superior to angels. And then he discusses how Jesus is superior to Moses when it comes to issues of revelation. And then he tells us how Jesus is superior to Aaron and the temple rituals, and then how Jesus is superior to Old Testament sacrifices, how Jesus is superior to the patriarchs, how Jesus is superior to Moses when it comes to worship, all of which leads us to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus is better. He's better than all that other stuff that we're going to look at. So this is the backdrop for our study. So we're going to get as far as the first two verses this morning. Let's look at the first two. Everybody get that? Who wanted it? Okay. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So these two verses kind of give us it's a little microcosm. It's a little picture of why Hebrews is such a challenging book. There's a lot there. I mean, consider all that's wrapped up in just these first two verses. Perhaps the single greatest point to be made here is that God speaks. God spoke in the past, God speaks today. He speaks to people. He speaks to us. That's a fairly mind-blowing concept. But it's written in such a way that, you know, when we approach Hebrews and we're gonna read through the book, I mean, we have some basic understanding of who Jesus is, and we have some idea of who God is. And so we start off reading the book of Hebrews, and we just kind of scoot past this introductory statement, you know, to get to the good stuff. But just consider for a moment the fact that God speaks. Wrapped up in that, the author confirms or assumes that there is a God. The same God who created the world, which means that this God is not you, because as far as I know, you haven't created a world. There is this external, altogether different being who created the world, and it's not you. It's not me. It's not us waiting to, you know, evolve into godhood through enlightenment or nirvana or whatever other approach we think we can take. God is not creation waiting for us to become one with it. I mean, that starts to get into some weird, nonsensical, circular logic. We become one with the universe. The universe is waiting for us to become one with it. How did it get here if we weren't? It all gets very confusing. It assumes that God exists and he is the creator of all things. Which means that the God who speaks and has created must be an infinite God, this God who is beyond time and space. He wasn't waiting for us. We came way later into the picture. God predates us by a long ways. He's going to be here long after. He's beyond time and space. He's infinitely capable, infinitely powerful, infinitely knowledgeable. He's the God of holiness and righteousness and justice. A God who created an entire world by speaking. The God who speaks. And spoke the world, the universe, and everything in it. This God who speaks all of this into existence speaks to us. Fairly significant little detail. Now, of course, this little factoid is roundly rejected, ignored. You know, lots of us, people to whom God speaks, lots of us find it easier, even preferable, to discount or outright ignore what God says. They choose to discount or ignore the reality of an infinite God who speaks, which means that we often discount or ignore what it is that God has spoken. We're really good at ignoring it. We're really good at discounting it. We're really good at explaining it away. Or suggesting that while it may have some value, there may be some philosophical things in there which are really good. There may be some moral ideas which we think are pretty solid. They don't all really apply to us. So as a culture, as a people group, as individual people, sometimes we have very little regard for the Word of God. For those who believe in this God, we believe that his spoken word is truth. We believe it provides the moral and spiritual basis for life. But for those who discount or ignore or reject God, then they also discount or reject his truth. They reject his moral and spiritual basis for life, and I think we clearly see that in the culture that we live in. So that we end up in a world with a culture that believes in that there is really no capital T truth. There is no objective truth. If God has not spoken, then that doesn't count as truth, and we're free pretty much to do whatever we want to do. Believe whatever we want to believe. There is no objective truth. There is no one-size-fits-all kind of truth. We're all free to kind of make up our own ideas as we go. A recent Barna poll asked people to respond to this statement. Knowing what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. Do you agree with that? Agree with that or disagree with that? Of the millennials, 74% agreed with that statement. Elders, that's like, must be 85 or older, I'm thinking, 60-ish maybe. Elders, 38% agreed with that, that knowing what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. And even among practicing Christians, that's why I put it in quotes, practicing Christians, 41% agree with that. So even practicing Christians who claim to believe in God, who claim to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, at least that's what they say, they either don't know what's in God's Word, or they place no greater value on God's Word than on what they feel or what they believe to be true. So just to get this out in the open, here's our working assumption at Grace Fellowship Church. When God speaks, we ought to listen. We believe that God has spoken, and we believe it's written down for us. Therefore, we ought to read it. We ought to do our best to understand it. And if at some point we start to believe that God is speaking to us personally in some form or fashion, something that's apart from his revealed word, if God is somehow speaking to us, then we ought to compare our personal revelation to what his word says. If our revelation, if our beliefs or our actions, our feelings at some point contradict what God's word says, then we are wrong. Not God's word. Because this is our standard. God has spoken. This is what we judge everything else by. Now, here's the rub. We believe this, but we live it out imperfectly. Even as we say we believe it, we frequently go against it and we sin. We all have blind spots. We all have points of hypocrisy. If you're looking for reasons not to be a Christian or not to go to a church, you don't have to work very hard at it. There are lots of them. We have outright sin in our life. We have failures in our lives. But our sins and our failures do not change the truth. Our sin and our failures just highlight our humanity and our sinfulness apart from God. So we try to place a pretty high value on God's word here. And as the author says, God has spoken. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The Old Testament is a record of how God has spoken through the prophets. And frankly, it's a pretty fascinating exercise to consider the myriad ways God has spoken through the prophets. You don't have to read very much or think back very far to think, okay, there was like a burning bush, I think. At some point, there was a talking donkey, right? Angels, visitations of angels, dreams. There was that big hand that came wrote on the wall. Bread-like substances falling from the sky. Water gushing out of rocks, visions people had, an angel wrestling with a man. That's kind of cool. And that's not an exhaustive list by any means. These were all means that God used to speak with men, to guide them, to lead them, to direct them, in some cases, to make them literally change 180 degrees and go the direction he wanted them to go. I mean, if you're taking advice from a donkey, you're in pretty bad shape. God used all these things to speak to men, to prepare them for what was to come, more importantly, to prepare them for who was to come. And now it says he's spoken to us by his Son. There's that connection again. He's connecting these dots for us. The Old Testament records how God spoke to our fathers. The New Testament records how God speaks through his son or about his son. And God speaks not just through the words of Jesus. I mean, clearly Jesus was the best teacher ever, right? I mean, he said the greatest things ever, and he was the best orator certainly ever. But the full story is told not just through what Jesus said, but through his entire life and how his life played out. We see the sacrificial love of the Father played out not just through Jesus' words, but through his life, his death, and his resurrection. So the collected books of the Old Testament and the New Testament are part of the same story. The story of the Father's love for his people. It's a story that moves from the promise of the Old Testament to fulfillment in the New Testament. And in this text, we see it's almost like this royal torch has been passed. God spoke through the prophets. Now he speaks through his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So then on one hand, God has spoken to the prophets, and now he speaks through Jesus. So Jesus is kind of the, what's that football saying people like? Next man up. You know, Jesus is the next prophet up. He's the next in line. Jesus, God is going to speak through Jesus now. But then we're told that Jesus is much more than a prophet. His pedigree is altogether different. He is the appointed heir to the throne. And just to clarify, just in case we have any misgivings as what that means, the author adds on, and Jesus was also there for creation. Jesus was there at the beginning. We begin to see, we'll see this more next week also, we begin to see here the concept of the Trinity played out in the descriptions of God and Jesus. One of the great arguments that people have is, well, you know, that word Trinity doesn't even exist in the Bible. True. The concept is all over the place. We'll see that more in the next couple of weeks. Jesus is the heir of all things. It's all his. Everything created, todo el mundo, everything, it's all his. He's the heir of everything. Everything that Jesus surveys, he's the king of, and he sees everything. It's all his. He is the heir. Jesus, the Son of God, became Jesus, God in the flesh, to fulfill the promise of God, to provide a means of reconciliation between God and man. So with the New Testament story now added on to the Old Testament story, we see this fully completed redemptive story of God's love for man. Because God spoke. And I think God still speaks. I think his primary method of speaking to us is through his written word. You can learn all kinds of stuff when you read through this. You can hear God's voice when you read through his written word. If we want to understand God better, if we want to know Jesus more, spend time in his word. Spend time in what he's already spoken. Get to know it. But I think we can still get words from the Lord. In fact, my opinion, the process of sanctification is primarily the Lord opening us up to deeper insights and truths about him as we move forward. He allows us to see more. He allows us to understand more. The more we lean into him, the more he opens us up to learn more about him. And then the more that draws us in. However, when we stop leaning in, when we stop trying to hear from the Lord, when we become complacent, we think, when we plateau, maybe like this church that he writes to in Hebrews, when we stop listening to what God has spoken, we risk falling away. We risk stagnating in our faith. And a lack of progress is almost always regress. If we're not moving forward, we're moving backward. Lack of progress is regress, and regress eventually becomes faithless. That was the concern for the Hebrews. Whoever these people are, wherever they were, that was the concern for the Hebrews. And the author writes, or he speaks, or whatever version this first came out, he speaks to this group of fairly mature believers. These are not brand new baby Christians. We'll see. Several times in here he says, you should be a whole lot farther along than you are. You should be eating solid food. You're still drinking milk. This is a fairly mature group of believers who are, to use our modern word, they're backsliding to some degree. They're leaning away from the Lord rather than leaning into him. They are regressing. And he exhorts them. He encourages them. And he warns them. He calls them to persevere in the face of persecution. He calls them to hold fast to the faith, to grow in their faith. And he makes this amazing argument as to why they should cling to Jesus. He goes to this amazing argument and he says, in light of all of these other options, consider the evidence. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are awestruck. We are humbled at the weight, the meaning, and every word, every phrase that we find in the Bible in general, and in this book in particular. Lord, and I pray that as we go through it, that it will cause us to lean in. What we hear will help us clear out the spiritual cobwebs. Lord, we'll see a renewed sense of your love for your people. We'll have a renewed understanding of how, in light of all of these other options and all of these other belief systems and all these other things that we can do, they will not lead us to our desired outcome. The only one who addresses all of the issues of man, the only one that allows us to reconcile with God is Jesus. Lord, I pray that you help us see where we have fallen short. I pray that you continue to work on us and show you our little troubling areas of sin, our pet sins that we hang on to. Lord, I pray that you help us clear those things out. You help us get rid of old customs and old rituals and old habits that we're clinging on to, like this group is hanging on to their temple practices, Lord. You help us clear all those things out and help us lean more heavily on you, lean more heavily into you, and renew in us a desire to be more Christ-like. Become increasingly Christ-like. We thank you for the underlying story here, which is that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son to die for us. That Jesus became our Redeemer, our Messiah, our Mediator, the one on whom we can cast all of our cares, and who is ever patient with us. We look forward to what you have for us this year. In Jesus' name, amen.